Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that as we open your word, open our hearts and our minds, not just to you, but to one another. We pray that your word would plant seeds in our lives that would bear fruit in the way in which we read the scripture, the way in which we talk about the faith to those around us, and the way in which we wear our faith in the privacy of our personal lives and in the social relationships that we participate in as a result of your opportunities for us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Welcome to the Berean class. We are in a series of lessons that basically address one question. How do you read the Old Testament? And as I've said several times, we're not interested in a survey of the Old Testament. You can get that in many places. We basically want this to be a tutorial on how, from a Christian perspective, do you read the Old Testament and a lot of the challenges that it presents. And we, every week, bring up some of those challenges. Some of you are aware of the fact that not long ago there was another a terrorist attack on a synagogue in California. John Ernest was the person who apparently was the terrorist in this case. What's interesting about this particular individual, among other things, is the fact that he comes from a strong Christian home, and he is involved in a Orthodox Presbyterian church, a very solid Christian conservative church, and yet he probably will spend most of the rest of his life in prison because of a terrorist attack on a synagogue. Now, the reason I'm mentioning this is because his association with some of the theological teaching that he received in his particular congregation was the seedbed for a lot of his distorted thinking, resulting in his behavior. If any of you are familiar with the words theonomy or reconstructionism or kinism, that's what I'm talking about. How many are familiar with those terms? Probably very few. This is a real movement in small circles within evangelical Christianity that basically believes that the Old Testament law should be the standard for both church and state. And that means that a lot of the things that we read in the Old Testament should be taken seriously. For example, in the Mosaic Law, there are certain specific things that call for the death penalty. A foreigner who gets too close to the tabernacle in early Jewish history. Persistence in disobeying parents on the part of children. Some of us think that probably is a pretty good idea. Worshipping false gods, making false prophecies, blasphemy is whatever that might mean, Sabbath breaking, premarital sex, and homosexual acts. The list goes on. These are just some of the things. In the Old Testament, these things brought about capital punishment. There are those within the circle of evangelical culture that seriously believe that these laws have a place in civil society today. That's why we're having this class. It's not because of this particular problem, but it illustrates the problem. How do you understand the Old Testament? These are biblical prescriptions in the Old Testament, the Word of God. In a King James version of the Word of God, it's not a translation problem. It's there. Why don't we take that seriously? How do you read the Old Testament? Social ethics of the Old Covenant or the Old Testament through Christian eyes. That's what we'll be looking at. Now, the purpose of this class is not to give definitive answers to the challenges of broken people living in a broken world. We would all be interested in knowing, what do you do in this situation or that situation? We're not going to address that. That could go on forever. Our concern in this class is to basically help you be a good Berean, that is, to hear ideas and then examine them scripturally to see if indeed this squares with what the Bible says, or how do you read the Bible to understand what it says. This class is to teach us how to swim, not how to float or find a boat. What I mean by that, by floating, just waiting for something to happen. We don't make any decisions. We just basically lay there in the water. Or find a boat, that is, find someone who will answer the questions for us. We don't want to think. We don't want to take responsibility. We just basically want to follow a leader. This is a class where I'm not going to ask you to follow a leader, a human leader, but follow the great pastor, Jesus Christ, and his Spirit, and then get some help in terms of how do you read the Scripture in that process, in that pilgrimage. I'm going to basically suggest five or six things in the course of this class today. First of all, with respect to how do we read the Old Testament, I think it's important, especially on social ethics, it's important for us to understand that our conscience plays a very important role. And I'm saying by our, I mean the human race. You don't have to be a Christian to understand biblical ethics. This is the way Paul, in chapter 2 of Romans, describes the natural person, the person outside of Judaism, the person outside of Christianity. These not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. In other words, what Paul is saying here is this. Those who bear the image of God, human beings, have a built-in antenna tuned toward heaven. We can repress it, we can deny it, we can argue against it, but we have it. No matter how deprived, depraved, or twisted a person's behavior might be, I am convinced deep down in every soul there is an antenna pointed toward heaven. And there is an ability to respond to light. There is a conscience that basically is connected to God by virtue of bearing his image. C.S. Lewis put it this way. Human beings all over the earth have this curious idea that they ought to behave in a certain way and cannot really get rid of it. They also know that they do not behave that way. I maintain that God has given us, as human beings, powerful visual aids, and one of them is our conscience. We may not know where the ideas come from. We know two things, if C.S. Lewis is correct. There are certain oughts in life, and we know that we have fallen short in some way when we're honest with ourselves. Abraham Lincoln put it this way. When I do good, I feel good. When I do bad, I feel bad. And that is my religion. Not the worst kind of religion. Revelation and ethics, ethical truth, have a progressive nature to them. For example, what Romans chapter 2 is telling us, in Paul's teaching, is by virtue of being a part of creation, bearing God's image, our conscience basically is tapping us on the shoulder. Our conscience can be conditioned by many things, but above all, it's conditioned by being made in the image of God. There's something in us that's tuned to heaven. When the law of God came through Moses, that vague picture of right and wrong was basically put in print in terms of the codification of a moral law. And when Christ came, he was the crowning ethic. He basically took the law and illumined it in such a way that its details, the principles behind it, and the ultimate expression of it were laid bare before us. This revelation of the nature of God, the nature of social ethics, of what it means to basically behave in a way we should, gradually progressed through the scriptural narrative, starting with creation, moving through the giving of the law of Moses, and culminating in the person of Jesus Christ. Theologians describe the revelation of God's purposes in terms of natural and special revelation. Nature provides a revelation of who God is and of His authority, morally. Scripture basically puts that in writing and declares it through the narrative of Christ's life in living color. Implications for this. When we, as Christians, live in a society that is not Christian, or basically is mixed, like ours, the culture in which we live, there is a challenge of how do we speak about ethical issues that first of all, have been enlightened in our own life through our understanding of the person of Christ and the Scripture, with a society that doesn't necessarily respect or see things that way. And I'm going to suggest that the way in which we talk about social ethics to the culture around us can be informed properly by understanding the fact that everyone has a conscience that's tuned to heaven. There's a natural law that educates all of us. The way in which we talk about social ethics, social issues, like capital punishment, homosexuality, gender roles, free speech, nationalism, diversity, marriage, abortion, so forth and so on, I think should be exercised in a way that's sensitive to the fact that not everyone's going to respond to us quoting the Bible. As a matter of fact, in many cases, in those contexts, quoting the Scripture, unless it's done properly and exclusively sensitive to certain passages, is probably inappropriate. The conversations we should have should be sensitive more to finding common ground, identifying the common good, and using common sense. When we talk in those words, those concepts are universal, or they should be. They basically are tied to a person's conscience by virtue of nature. When I'm engaged in speaking with a group or an individual who I know doesn't share my faith or my worldview, basically I try to be conscious of this. What do we have in common? What do we agree as being virtuous? And basically, what's going to make sense to both of us? And what reasons am I going to give for this behavior or that behavior? I want to be very careful often not to bring Scripture into this when I know it's not going to be listened to. And if I cannot support a position, I've got to be very careful in making that clear in my conversing with others. My concern and observation is this. Many Christians don't do the kingdom of God a favor when they quote the Bible to those who don't respect it. Now, I realize in Paul's day and in Jesus' day, virtually everyone respected the Scripture, because the Jewish culture, even in the Roman culture, it was respected in ways in which it is not today. But today, I think it is important for us to understand we have a ear tuned to what we would say if we can speak in terms of common sense about the common good based upon a common ground. But that's room for a whole new series of classes on how do you do that. We're not going to chase that rabbit. Christians are alien ambassadors with multiple citizenships. So I've talked about this before. We are citizens of a country of residence. We are citizens of the human race in a world where we share commonality with people from different ethnic and racial backgrounds and speak different languages. But somehow, there's a lot that we have in common just by virtue of the fact that we're humans. And if we are in Christ, we are citizens of the kingdom of God in heaven. This sets us apart. This is why we're described as alien ambassadors. This world is not our home. It's a part of where we reside, but it's not our real home. The fabric and the construction of our nation, something we talked about last week, consists basically of three big taproots. One, we have biblical moral values and a worldview that's shaped by our Puritan forefathers and the founders of this country. We have a great Greco-Roman representative democracy as our government. And the philosophical underpinnings of our republic are based largely from the European Enlightenment, ideas of human freedom from all external authority. How we as Christians, who basically are sensitive to biblical moral values, express those values in our society works this way. Our private understanding of what is right and wrong basically puts us in a position where we are part of a pluralistic society where we have a vote. And we want to influence those around us in such a way that we will vote into office people who respect and understand our values and therefore shape our laws. This is why, for example, I believe it's possible for someone like myself to be pro-life in terms of the abortion issue. I think it's a civil rights issue. When does a person have civil rights? But it also is possible for me to be personally pro-life in that sense, but not necessarily insist that the laws of our nation be pro-life, because the laws of our nation are going to reflect the plural consensus of those around us. And the way our republic is set up, everyone gets a vote. I don't get to control what that answer is. I can control or I can influence those around me to share my values, but that's where my influence stops. And when the vote is taken and the majority rule on some of these things, I support that. I'm not saying that that is the best thing for our country. It is not necessarily the promotion of the general welfare, but it's the way our system works. It doesn't work when I basically take my Bible and go to Washington, D.C. and say, "Thus saith the Lord, turn or burn, repent or get bent, or lose it." That's not going to work. That's not the way the system works. It's not the way it has to work. If America was God's nation, it'd be a different story. America does not have a covenant with God. I'm sorry. I wish it did. It doesn't. We're not the new Israel. And we're not going to find ourselves, hopefully, sympathetic with those like the example I started with, seeing America as the new Israel and with laws that need to be enforced on people. That is not going to work, and it's not appropriate. It's not rendering to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. I think it should disturb us that even Jesus was willing to live with the government of Rome and Nero and not object, not start a revolt. And of all people, Peter, who basically was probably the hottest head of the disciples, the closest to being a zealot, Peter writes 1 Peter, a letter which basically says the opposite of what we'd expect. He says, submit to human authority. Nero, of all people. And let your good behavior speak for you. Don't be accused of evil, but be a pacifist with respect to many of these issues. Peter, what have you been smoking? Where did you get off the track? This doesn't sound like not only Peter's personality, it doesn't sound like common sense. But it sounds a lot like Jesus. Even when he was the victim of such a government, He was like a lamb led by its shears to slaughter. And he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He didn't say basically that I am the way with respect to, only with respect to being reconciled to God. He's saying, if you want to know how to live, follow me. I am the way in which you bear light in the world. That's a hard message for all of us to accept, but you can't get around it. At least I can't. Second principle. The first principle is this. Recognize that all human beings bear the image of God and as a result have a conscience that can be appealed to. And the way in which we appeal to that is the way in which we express our love for Christ and for them. But recognize they're not all going to follow that. And we live in a country that's pluralistic, where basically we are a part of a corporate community that we respect and recognize that's not going to be like the church or like the kingdom. Scripture plays the primary role in ethical decisions. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching and reproof, or for reproof, for correction, for the training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. The important thing here to note is the training in righteousness. He's not talking about getting the doctrine straight. He's talking about getting the behavior straight. Training in what it means to be righteous, to understand the nature of true righteousness, and then to express that. Maybe equipped for every good work. The bottom line, the end game, is the teaching of Scripture should promote a social ethic, a behavior pattern, a modus operandi in life that basically is going to be right. That's why the authority of Scripture is important. It's not to pack our notebook with doctrine. Now, again, listen, no one's more concerned about and interested in doctrine than I am. I spend my life reading the Scripture to get it right, or try to. I'm still in the process of trying to figure some things out. But that's not the end game. It's what we do with what we understand. A saint of a faith once said, what bothers me is not what I don't understand. What bothers me is what I do understand. That's the hard part. Romans chapter 12. I urge you therefore, brethren, speaking to the Christian community, by the mercies of God, that is because of what God has done to us, for us, about us, through us, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. That is, get over yourself. Acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. This is the way in which you worship. It's not the songs you sing, the prayers you give. It's not whether you stand up or kneel. That's not the way you worship. You worship by being a living sacrifice. Acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Worship is a service that you offer. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Again, what the will of God is in terms of what is good, what we do, how we speak, so forth and so on. Two big influences here. The Word of God, which reminds us of what God, what Christ has done for us, His mercy toward us, and the winds of the world, which have a very different message, very different agenda, a very different understanding of what is good and what should be. And we have to make a choice about what we're going to listen to. As Johnny Cash said, there are two types of people inside me. There's Johnny and there's Cash. Johnny's the good guy, Cash is the bad guy. And you asked me which one basically gets his way, and his answer was, it's the one I feed, the one I listen to. all of us have the same thing, same kind of arrangement. We feel the wind of our culture, of our old nature. We're a part of this world in ways in which we don't want to be. The point is this. Scripture basically shouts at us. It whispers at us. Are we listening to it? The nature of God, like redemption, does not change, but its fullness is revealed progressively over time. We should not read the Bible as an encyclopedia of proof texts. I hear people say all the time, the Bible says. Now, I don't know what you mean by that. Are you quoting a verse as though the Bible is an encyclopedia of proof texts, and you take from Revelation and Genesis and Psalms and Romans and mix and match whatever seems to fit? That doesn't mean an awful lot. Satan is a better theologian than any of us. As a matter of fact, as I mentioned before, in a previous class, when Satan tempted Jesus in the wilderness, he did not challenge the authority of Scripture. He used the authority of Scripture. He quoted it. He was concerned about distorting its meaning and its application. The same is true of us. For me to say, I believe the Bible, it doesn't stop there. The next question is, well, what does it say? And it seems that in many cases we can't agree on that. But as long as we believe the Bible, we feel we're safe. Good luck. Satan smiles at that. Those of us who say, as long as I believe the Bible, I'm in good shape. Satan is saying, yes, got you where I want you. Now all I have to do is get you to believe that the way you read it is the way it should be read. And we're all over the map on some of those things. We make a mistake when we read the Old Testament as we do the New Testament epistles, as though it was written to us and about us. It's written for us, for our benefit, but it is not written directly to us or necessarily about us. Bereans must know what grade level of biblical theology they are reading. When you read the Old Testament law, especially 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 11. When I was a child, Paul says, I used to speak as a child, think as a child, reason as a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. When we grow up spiritually, or as we grow up spiritually, there are certain things we're going to think and do and say that we wouldn't have thought, done, or said when we were children in the faith. And the important thing for us is to grow up, or be in the process of growing up. Implications. The church must dance with the culture, but never give up the lead. In other words, we're to be in the world, but not of it. It does not help us in our witness to the world by withdrawing from the world, by refusing to interact with the world, by refusing to be close to those who don't share our convictions. It's important that we be involved in the dance, but it's also important that we not sacrifice our convictions in that posture. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9 and following, Paul instructing the church with these words, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers and the idolaters. For then you'd have to go out of the world. But I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he should be an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler, that is a fighter, or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. In other words, Paul had a different standard for those in the Christian community than he had for those outside the Christian community. He's saying, when you associate, dance with the world, you're not demanding that the world basically behave like a Christian. When you are, however, in communion with those who share your faith, then you have different standards that you hold one another to and that you live by. Third point. Change in covenants often plays a key role in ethical decisions. This is not a new idea. We've talked about this before, and we'll talk about it next week and weeks coming even more. Mark chapter 2 and verse 21. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the patch pulls away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear results. You can't put new wine in old wineskins. Same passage, another verse, saying the same thing. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 3. Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh, or in this context, the law covenant? Are you looking to the law, to the rules of Moses, to basically cause you to grow and become conformed to Christ? Or are you looking to the Spirit to allow the Spirit to transform you from the inside out? Is your spirituality superficial, or is it deep? Is it paint by the numbers, or is it that of an artist? Galatians chapter 3. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, you are no longer under a tutor. Paul in Galatians made it very clear that the law of Moses was given not to reform us, but to break our heart, to bring us to the place where we hungered and thirst for a righteousness that we didn't have and couldn't have by ourselves, a righteousness that would be imputed to us through faith as we clung to the cross of Christ as our righteousness. This purpose of the law was something that much of ancient Israel never quite understood. And unfortunately, there are many within the Christian church that still don't understand that. We still think that the secret to getting things together is basically having rules that we try hard, even in the power of the Spirit, to obey. Good luck. Maybe you're different than I am. But I find that simply keeping the rules does not clear my conscience. I recognize that there is only one level or kind of righteousness that makes me confident before God. And that's the righteousness of Christ that's imputed to me by virtue of faith. Now, there's a righteousness that's working out through me, but that has nothing to do with my justification. My justification comes long before that. The law of Moses was given, as I said, not to reform society, but to drive us to the gospel where we could be justified by faith. And we'll talk about that more next week. Jesus basically, in his ministry, does not give us a whole lot of hope in terms of the law's ability to reform us. We think of so often Jesus as the prophet that preached love and forbearance. But to listen to his most famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, is full of warnings about failing to fulfill the spirit of the law. Whoever shall say, for example, "You fool," will be guilty enough to go into the hell of fire. Now, in the Old Testament, under the law of Moses, if you blasphemed, you were executed. Under Jesus, it's a lot worse. You go to hell. This is Jesus. He doesn't stop there. If you want encouragement, don't read the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5. And if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you to for you that one of the parts of your body perish, than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. But if you do not forgive men, then your Father will not forgive your trespasses or transgressions. In other words, if you want mercy from God, you better be sure that when you die, every single person has been forgiven who ever offended you. If you've got a root of bitterness or a speck of bitterness, you're in trouble. That's the implication. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. It doesn't say a little fruit. It just says, if you don't bear good fruit, you're in trouble. This is Jesus. Now, the point is this. How in the world do we come to grace when Jesus has these kind of words? It's not to reform us, but to break our heart. Much of Jesus' ethical teaching is simply a reflection of the law of Moses. As a matter of fact, he doubles down on it. He's saying, if you basically commit adultery, you're guilty under the law of Moses. I'm telling you this. If you look on someone lustfully, you have already committed adultery in your heart, and you're guilty. The law says you shall not commit murder. He says, if you have anger in your heart, you've already committed murder. He doubled down. Doesn't make it easier. Not very tolerant. The point is, when you get to Paul and Peter and John, the epistles, it's not insignificant that they never quote Jesus' teaching on ethics. As a matter of fact, they don't teach him, they don't quote him at all, as I've said. They don't cite his miracles. They say virtually nothing about what he did in his ministry. 3 years of ministry, not mentioned in the epistles. The apostles instructing the church. But they are obsessed with Jesus. But what was it about Jesus that obsessed them? His death and resurrection. That's it. His ethical teaching, they didn't reject it. They just said, this is not the point. As the late Archbishop Fulton Sheen said, of all the great religious leaders in the world, Jesus was unique in this respect. He came for the purpose of dying. It wasn't his ethical teaching. His teachings were not new. They were basically a doubling down on the covenant of Moses, telling us what it really meant. What made Jesus significant was the fact that he was the Lamb of God that took away the sins of the world. And in his resurrection, he was declared to be our righteousness. And with the coming of his Spirit, basically we are united with him. And the benefits of his righteousness are imputed to us. The apostles saw Pentecost as the beginning of the gospel community that we're a part of, the body of Christ, the church. Acts chapter 11 and verse 15. As they begin to speak, that is the apostles, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, that is the Gentiles, just as he did upon us at the beginning. At the beginning of what? The church. The body of Christ. The community of those who had their righteousness equated and found in the person of Christ. The real difference between Old and New Testament does not start with Matthew. It starts with the first chapter of Acts. We read the Old Testament through the lens of the New Testament. I've showed you this diagram in several times, and you'll see it again because we forget it quickly. We read the Old Testament through the lens of Jesus' life and teaching, and through the epistles, which explain the significance of Jesus' death and resurrection, and through our own culture, which basically adds to that years of experience in terms of the narrative of the body of Christ's existence in history, and things that we've learned from observing life. Our culture has both a negative and positive influence in terms of how we read Scripture. It's not all negative. Implication. The single biggest key to navigating Old Testament social ethics, in my judgment, is to understand the domain of Old and New Covenants. How we have been freed from the law of Moses, and what that means. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law. We were kept in custody under the law. But when faith came, we were set free. Now, did Paul suggest that faith didn't exist in the Old Testament? No. Faith existed in the Old Testament. But he's using faith here to describe the kind of faith that justifies us by uniting us with Christ. Old Testament saints did not understand that kind of faith. They did not understand the body of Christ. They rejected Christ, many of them. And those who were called, when they saw the person of Christ, heard him speak, said, "This is Messiah." And they followed him, were baptized in his name, but not many were. 4. Change in circumstances often plays a role in ethical decisions when we read the Old Testament. Mark chapter 10. And they said, "Moses permits a man to write a certificate of divorce to send her away." The question that the Pharisees were asking Jesus was, what do you say about Moses offering a certificate of divorcement for wives? I thought that the law was clear, that marriage was forever. How are you going to answer that one? And Jesus answers it this way. But Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this cause, a man shall leave his father and mother. The two shall become one flesh. Consequently, they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." In other words, the commandment from the beginning was that marriage was for keeps. But Jesus says this, it's very interesting and significant. Sometimes there are exceptions made based upon the condition of the circumstances of a person's heart. Damage control. In that culture, if a woman did not have a certificate of divorcement, if you just kicked out, she had no place to go, no standing, no security. A divorce certificate basically put her in a situation where she could be cared for by another family or another husband. Jesus put compassion above the Sabbath laws. Or have you not read in the law, this is when Jesus was accused of breaking the Sabbath, that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple break the Sabbath and are innocent. But I say to you, that something greater than the temple is here. But if you had known that this means, "I desire compassion and not sacrifice," you would not have condemned the innocent. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Now, if there was ever a sacred law in the Decalogue for Jewish people, it's the Sabbath. You don't break the Sabbath. And one of the charges that Jesus' accusers had against him was the fact that he claims to be Messiah, but look, he violates the Sabbath. No way this idiot could be a Messiah. Messiah would never break Sabbath. And Jesus says, there's something more important than the Sabbath, and that's compassion. That's life. Now, very frankly, a lot of us would say, "Jesus, you know, you're in trouble here. You know, you did not have to break the Sabbath tradition and law. There are ways you could hotwire around that. I mean, if you can turn fish and bread into feeding 5,000, you can have the priests, you know, you can produce some some goodies for them without breaking the Sabbath. My own personal commentary on this is, you can take it for what it's not worth, that Jesus was taunting Israel. He's saying, you worship the Sabbath. You don't worship on the Sabbath, you worship the Sabbath. Let me tell you, there are things more important than your rules about Sabbath keeping. You're missing the point. And he does this, I believe, just to make that point. Jesus did not have to violate the Sabbath. Why did he do it? Deception and lying, and this is arguable, is condoned in some circumstances. For example, sporting events. When the quarterback fakes a run and throws a pass for a touchdown, we all applaud, even Christians. He lied. He deceived. We say, boy, he's good. In war, when Eisenhower convinced through lies, propaganda, convinced Germany that the Allies were going to land in Belgium and not in France, they lied. It's like the quarterback. You know, when he went back to the huddle after a long play, pass play that worked, and the quarterback kneels down and talks to the team, he's not asking for forgiveness. He's saying, yes, it worked. There are times when lying makes sense. Conflicting moral values can't be avoided. Corrie Ten Boom hides the Jews from the brown shirts. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 23. Baby Moses is hidden by Pharaoh's wives. Rahab hid the Jewish spies and lied when they came to get them. James 2 and 25. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? Now, it says nothing here about her lying, and some would object by saying, you know, if Rahab would have been more creative and more mature, she would not have lied. Corrie Ten Boom didn't have to lie. She should have been more creative and found a different way to protect Jewish people. But listen, there are some, you don't have to live very long to recognize that in a broken world, there are real, unresolved, moral conflicts that exist. What do we do when those moral conflicts come upon us? And I would argue, and again, I say this is arguably, this is something that's worth debating and discussing. I would argue that what God asks us to do is not a miracle that changes the rules. He asks us basically to choose the lesser of evils. And sometimes you don't have a choice between what is good and bad according to the law, but what is the best thing to do. And that is always a debate and debatable. If I am hiking and lost with my children, and in 2 days they are starving to death and weak, and I come upon an orchard of apple trees behind a fence which says private property, no trespassing. What do? I say, I hate it when that happens. No, I forget about the sign, I go over the fence, I get fruit from the tree and feed my children. And I don't feel guilty about it. but I violated the law. I have no right to do that. But it's a matter of the priority of different absolutes. You say, well, that's relativity. It is. But you can't avoid it. Now, again, can that be abused? Of course it can be abused. We use that as an excuse for anything we want to do, potentially. This is why, for example, when we walk in the Spirit, we're not under the law. But we've got to walk in the Spirit. Not in the spirit of our flesh, of our ego, or of our selfishness, but walk in the Spirit, in His Spirit. The rules may not necessarily be working in every situation. Implication. Fixed moral principles must always be flexible in their application. Occasional and local customs. Paul talks about the importance of not eating meat offered to idols. Or not making sacrifices to idols. I've really struggled with this one. I mean, every time I go to Outback, I say, boy, I got to be very careful that I don't step over the line here and violate by what I'm eating, where I'm eating it. Now, that's not the point. We don't face meat offered to idols here. We have parallel examples to that in terms of how our behavior influences others, in terms of what we drink, how we recreate, how we talk about other people, so forth and so on. Those are parallel, legitimate parallels, but they're not the same. They're occasional. The customs change. Head coverings for women in worship. In the first century, that was universally practiced, even outside of Christianity. Today, not so much unless you're an Anglican. And nothing wrong with that. But the point is, in our culture, it doesn't have the same meaning as it did in another culture. When you visit Christian churches in different cultures in the world today, there are going to be things that just don't make sense to them, but we take for granted. When I was in college at a retreat in California, I roomed with two young Christian men from Sweden. And every night, I remember this, they would both kneel beside their school teachers. They would kneel beside their bed and pray. But the thing I really remembered about them was the way in which they were absolutely confused by how American guys and girls behaved. Here we were at a Christian retreat, college students from all over the country, and they were noticing that guys and girls talked to one another and paired off and would, by the end of the week, be holding hands and be exclusively, almost dating. In Sweden, for a unmarried man or woman, guy or gal, to do that was immoral. You dated in groups, and then you made decisions to marry, and then you basically had physical contact with one another. But pairing off after you've met someone at a talk, at a conference, was immoral. Now, most of us would say, what? What's wrong with that? Well, different cultures, different rules. Now, when are the Swedes going to wake up and understand that dating is really the way in which you find a mate? Or maybe we should wake up and discover that until modern Western culture in America developed that pattern, the whole world was crazy. We're the only ones that get it right. It reminds me of Ole and a joke. I've told you this before, so you've heard it in someone. I'm Norwegian. I'm a Norwegian joke. Anna called Ole. Ole is driving on the freeway. She said, "Ole, be careful. I heard on the news there's someone on the freeway driving in the wrong direction. Look out." And Ole calls back and he says, "What do you mean? They're all driving in the wrong direction." That's kind of the way we are in our culture. There are two types of people. There are people who are like us and people who should be like us. That's not the way it works. There are many things that are occasional and local customs. Applications of biblical principles are going to have to be made suitable for those situations. Degrees of spiritual development, yes.
Shameless plug on the dating thing. Our pastor has written a book on this issue that I actually highly recommend. It's very counter to our culture.
Yeah. Yeah, I think if parents arranged our who we married, we'd be better off. As a parent, I think that's a good idea. Although I'm very fortunate, our children have made very good choices. Degrees of spiritual development. What's appropriate for young Christians and older Christians is going to vary. There are certain things that are inappropriate in our relationship with younger Christians. It would be very appropriate with someone who had a deeper understanding. Paul talks about this in the 1st and 2nd Corinthians, the stronger and the weaker brother in the faith. Unavoidable moral conflicts. I mean, as I've said before, you can't avoid them. We're going to have them. Yes, Dorothy.
Maybe some of the bigger problem is, for instance, when Christ, who has certain demands and we want to fulfill those demands, but the moral, for example, the American Civil War, how much does Christ want us to involve ourselves in truly evil to create a good, namely the freeing of the slaves, or shouldn't we?
Yeah.
What do we do
with the Civil War, for example? Is war justified when the cause is just? I mean, just
right.
War theory is... Christians have pretty much recognized that in a broken world, there is a just war theory. Matter of fact, some of you... that's a rabbit we don't want to chase right now. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. If, that's a big if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Many of us would say, we're not under the law, period. We can do what we want. That's not what Paul said. If you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. You have some flexibility. Implications. The challenge comes in knowing when and how to apply this perspective. Women were property in the ancient world. In both the Old and New Testament, women were respected. In modern life, women are emancipated in terms of vocational flexibility, gender roles and expectations. This is a function of broader cultural changes. And I think it's got to be understood and navigated in that context. Number five, change in venue can have a great role in ethical decisions. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we mentioned this before. Not to associate with immoral people, for then you'd have to go out of the world. But with respect to the infrastructure of the Christian faith, there are different standards. One standard is enforced in the church. It's not enforced outside the church. Social ethics were most often focused on relationships within the family of faith. When you read the New Testament and the Old Testament on social ethics, it says a lot about social ethics. But almost everything it says has to do with the internal working of the community of faith. The Jewish community in the Old Testament, the Christian community in the New Testament. When there was a famine in Jerusalem, it was the Jerusalem church that received the aid from other churches. The aid was not sent to Jerusalem, to the city council. It was sent to the church in Jerusalem. Hear this word which the Lord has spoken against you, sons of Israel, against the entire family which I brought up out of Egypt. The prophet Amos is quoted by those who advocate social justice in our civic society, because the prophet Amos is full of commands like this. But notice the commands were addressed to Israel, the ones who were delivered by God out of Egypt, for the way in which the Israelites treated one another and treated their neighbors. It was not written for the Congress of the United States. Now, I'm not saying that we can't be informed by that, but this is an example where oftentimes the scripture is used politically when it really doesn't have a basis for doing that. Martin Luther King Jr., one of his best-known quotes from the Old Testament, "But let justice roll down like rivers," speaking of civil rights. Civil rights is a very noble cause, and he did it right by basically appealing to people to then vote their conscience with regard to this. But he can't quote scripture and say to Congress, "Thus saith the Lord," because America doesn't have that kind of relationship with God as a country. The one another passages in the New Testament, this is most of them, not all of them, but all of them deal with, all the passages that talk about one another have to do with the relationship that we have with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And the implication is this: our social ethic has got to start with the way we treat one another. If we're going to be salt and light comes from the world looking at us and seeing the way in which the needy among us are cared for, the brokenhearted among us are listened to, and those who are left out are included. When the church sees that, it sees light and salt. We basically have power in our witness. It starts with us. Matthew chapter 25 and verse 40. And the king will, Jesus speaking here in the parable of the last judgment, "The king will answer and say to them, 'Truly I say to you, to the extent you did this to one of these brothers of mine, even to the least of them, you did it to me.'" Who are the brothers of Jesus? Well, in Mark, he describes them as those who basically follow him, his followers. These brothers refer to members of a community of faith, not to Israel, not to the nation, but to the members of the body of Christ. That doesn't mean we shouldn't be sensitive to those outside. Do good to all men, but especially to the household of God, were the words of the Apostle Paul. Six. I'm out of time, so I'm going. Yes.
How does that pertain, for instance, to Luke chapter 10, the Good Samaritan, where the Samaritan is not a community of India, and yet Jesus points to him? Would you say that Jesus considers the Samaritan his brother?
Well, yeah. The parable of the Good Samaritan is an unusual parable because the question is, who is my neighbor in that situation? It's not the brother, the neighbor. There is a difference. The neighbor was often a foreigner, like the Samaritan. But the parable of the Good Samaritan has a twist that, in my interpretation, that's different than almost anyone else's interpretation. I think in respect to what Jesus is saying is this. He's saying, I am the person by the road who's broken. And the Pharisees and the scribes passed me by. But one who is a foreigner helped me. And that's his point. I say that because in John, the whole of John is answering one question. What do you think of me? It's not about social ethics. It's what do you think of me? Who am I? And I think in that parable, if you look carefully at what it says, that's the only thing from what I can see that makes sense of it. But we're getting sidetracked there. Core principles can make a big difference in social ethics. Keeping the main thing, as someone said, the main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And the second commandment is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's the whole of the law. Roy Disney had this quote you've heard before. It's not hard to make decisions when you know what your values are.
And we have Disney to tell us.
That's right. Now, I went to the Disney Institute to find out how their skunk works works, what their philosophy was. I was very impressed in this respect. Walt Disney founded Disney World, the whole Disney industry, to inspire creativity in youth. His primary goal was to change the world. First, to be successful and survive economically, second. And third, to impress his guests who visited his parks, third. But the first was to change the world. Now, I don't agree with all of his values, but a lot of them, I think, are noble. This is basically my distilling of the foundation of biblical social ethics. Two things: building and preserving godly communities, and the security and dignity of all who bear God's image. That's the basis of ethics. Building and preserving godly communities, it starts with the sanctity of family and marriage. When the family and the marriage don't work well, the whole community suffers. Compassion and cooperation above consumption and competition. This is a stab in the heart of American culture. We're built on competition and consumption. It destroys community. Some of you perhaps saw the special last night on CNN, where the host was visiting Norway and asking the question, what made Norwegians the happiest people in the world? UN had done a survey on where the happiest people in the world lived. Norway was number one. U.S. was number 14. So he went to find out why they were happy. You're not going to like what they said. As an American, it was not what you want to hear. And I won't give you the whole story. I'll just say this. It's a culture that encouraged compassion and cooperation, not competition and consumption. That's what made them happy. Now, this is in spite of the fact that half of the country lives above the Arctic Circle, where for 3 months there is no sunshine, where it's always cold, where kindergarten students have their classes outside. The people are the happiest in the world. It'll be played again. Look for it. Very interesting. Now, I'd say more, but I'd get in trouble. I'm Norwegian, by the way. But I don't want to go back to Norway. These are things that I think are important for community. Truth and transparency. Trust, trustworthiness. Thankfulness and tolerance. Tenderness and tenacity. They're not the only things, but I maintain that without these things, you're not going to have strong communities. And we've got to ask ourselves as a country, are these the things that words that we would use to describe our culture? Our families? Our church? If they're not, I would suggest these are things we should think about. That's what builds community. And when we talk about social ethics, we're talking about community. Okay. Next week, justification and the law. Lord willing, I may change it before we get there.